right.
Got a Bible on you?
I do.
Open it up. John chapter 15. 15 and 16. Kind of right in that zone. You know what a great privilege it is to actually have your own Bible? Most of history, Christians didn't have their own Bible, but you've got one. Let's pray. Father, we're opening your word now, and we ask you to help us to understand it, to grasp the truths here that Jesus is sharing with his disciples. And Father, as disciples living so much later, we lean on the same truths, and we look to these things as guides for ourselves, Lord. And we just ask you to help us grasp these truths in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're still in the upper room discourse, hours before Jesus is arrested, and we see Jesus preparing his men for what is coming. That's what this part's about. And there's so much love on his part and care for them to make sure that they're going to be okay. And mainly this morning, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. So several times in our study of John's Gospel, our attention is drawn to the work of the Spirit. He focuses on that several times, but this is probably the most important passage theologically and in other ways. I'm not going to get into all the depth of it, but this is a place we go to learn about the third person of the Trinity. And this section I'm going to cover this morning runs from 15:26 through 16:14. Okay, 15:26 to 16:14. I know what you're thinking. Why didn't you just finish chapter 15 last week? I hear that thought bouncing around there in the minds. But I'm going to tell you a Bible secret, so listen up close. The chapter divisions are not inspired. Just so you know that. In fact, the New Testament didn't have chapter divisions until the 13th century. So, in fact, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, about the time of Richard the Lionhearted and Wicked King John from Robin Hood fame, he's the guy that did that. He put the Bible into chapters, and verses were done later. But just to help you study it, that's it. So he did a really good job, but every now and then, you just kind of notice he should have put the division over here. And this is one of those situations, in my opinion, which is worth very little. But so I think if I was starting chapter 16, and I would have ended chapter 15 before verse 26, and then that would have been my chapter 16. Does that make sense? Okay, so this section on the Holy Spirit really starts in 15:26. So let me start reading there. I'm reading a New American Standard, 1995 New American Standard. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So we've already seen Jesus talk about the helper, the paraclete or the parakletos as it's in Greek, in chapter 14, verse 16. And back there he said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. That's where he first introduces that idea. And he may be with you forever, that is, the Spirit of truth, uses the same language, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him or see him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And back when we were in chapter 14, we talked about that being the key. He'll be with you. The Spirit's always been with believers, but after Christ's work was done, the Spirit will be in you. That's the big change. And so that's what he talked about in chapter 14, and he's come back around to that general topic of the Spirit, the paraclete, the helper, who's the Spirit of truth, okay? So he's back on that idea there. So the Spirit will come to indwell all believers, and that's going to start on the day of Pentecost. So in our text today, Jesus is coming back to some of the important things he talked about before, and we're going to move forward from that. So maybe the most important thing for us to know just about our moment in church history. You know, church history has been 2,000 years, a lot of ups and downs, a lot of different sort of ideas bouncing around at different times. Sometimes it veers off into a bad direction, and somebody comes along and says, the Bible says this, and it comes back to a good direction, and that's always been happening. But when you're thinking about those things, what's really important, when he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, we're in verse 26 again, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. He will testify about me. So 16:14, if you skip down to there, that's the end of our text today. It says, he will glorify me. So the beginning of our text today is, he will testify about me, and at the end, he will glorify me. So those two brief ideas, sentences, are bookending our section today. That's the Spirit's role, to glorify the Son. Now, the modern church all over the world, probably for the last 50 years especially, but even before that, and it happens every now and then throughout church history, but there's been a push in many corners of the church world to glorify the Holy Spirit, to make him the central thing, and to draw all of our attention to him, to seek him, to do all of that. Some churches have even taken the cross down from the center of their church and put a dove there, which tells you a lot about what they're focused on, and that's the Holy Spirit. But more important than just symbols is the actual giving all of your attention to the Holy Spirit. And the problem with that is this text, I mean these both of these texts, the major focus of the Holy Spirit, what he wants is for us to glorify Jesus. He wants our attention on Jesus Christ. So if we're giving him our attention, we're actually working against what he wants. So I want you to think about that, because that's where a lot of the church world has gone. And that's happened, like I said, several times down through history, but it's probably bigger now than it ever has been. And there's reasons for that. We'll talk about someday. But if you're spending a lot of time glorifying the Holy Spirit, you're doing the opposite of what the Holy Spirit does, because he wants you to focus on Christ. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's coming to reign. He died for our sins. He paid for our sins. He is to be our focus. And the Holy Spirit is only happy if he's your focus. If it's like if you're working for somebody that's above you and has an important job, and then and your job is to make that person look good or to bring forth loyalty to that person, and then people start thinking, you're so good at your job, they're all over about you, and you become the hero. It's just not the way it should work. That's not what you want. Your job and your desire is to help this other person, but everybody's suddenly giving you all the glory. That would be backwards, and that's a kind of a little weird human version of what people do about with the Lord, because it's really clear here in this text, and there's nothing in Scripture that contradicts that. The Holy Spirit is never drawing attention to himself, ever. So his greatest joy, the Spirit's greatest joy, is that you love Jesus with all your heart. That's his joy. That's God is not jealous. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect harmony. They're not, oh, you're getting more attention. This doesn't work like that. They're not mean girls. So the Spirit wants you to love Christ with all your heart. And if we have time, we'll come back to this topic after verse 14. But so Jesus says the Spirit proceeds from the Father to testify about the Son. Who else testifies? Verse 27, chapter 15. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Spirit testifies and the apostles testify, right? So the apostles were witnesses of Jesus' person, of his character, of his teaching, of his ministry, of his miracles, all of his works of power, what John calls signs. All the things you need to know about Jesus, they were witnesses to. So the Spirit is going to bear witness, and the apostles are going to bear witness. That's what Jesus is telling them on the night before he is crucified. The Spirit testifies to the hearts of those who will listen to the apostles bearing witness to what they know. So we saw this in chapter 14 also, verse 26, where the Spirit's role is making sure the apostolic witness is accurate. I don't know if you remember that, but 14:26... Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So you say, well, how can those guys remember everything, Jesus? Because God is making sure they remember. Some people just have a great memory, but these guys have a Holy Spirit memory. So he's going to remind them. If they ever were saying, what did Jesus say? He'll remind them. So they'll have it exactly right. So the Spirit will testify then what they say or write down, the apostles that wrote, He will testify to the hearts of those listening to them that this is true. That's how he works, okay? So now, chapter 16 begins, and we see Jesus' purpose in the things he's telling these guys. So these, remember, the disciples are common men. They're not supermen in any way, shape, or form. They've been with him for a little bit over 3 years, so that he's had a big impact on them. Soon, their job will be to change the world. You fishermen, you're going to become a world changer, right? Fishers of men. And how do simple men like that, uneducated men for the most part, how do they go out and change the world, you know? My goodness. Well, Jesus knows that they're mere men. He knows exactly who they are. He chose them. He knows they're flawed human beings. And he also knows that what's coming in their world-changing life, this new experience they're going to have after he's gone, it might break them. And I mean break them psychologically, break their spirits, if they're not prepared. So this part of Scripture, this part of the Upper Room Discourse, he's going to prepare them for what's coming. Up until now, he's always been there for them. Even if he sends them out on a mission thing and it's kind of rough out there, they're going to come back and be able to talk to him and sit down with him, and he's going to be able to debrief the apostles, you know, that kind of a thing. And he'll be there to give them guidance and direction and all that kind of stuff. He's always been there for them. And they followed Jesus to do God's work. That's why they're following him. But as they got to know him, the reason for wanting to follow him and do his work is because he's become such a joy to them. I mean, they knew he was sent from God, and they knew he was important, probably a prophet or something when they first started. John the Baptist told his guys that were, go follow Jesus now. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But as they got to know him, it wasn't just, hey, we're going to do God's work with him. It's like, he is such a wonderful person that they were devoted to him personally. I mean, that's what it was like. And they depended on him for so much. And very soon, he is no longer going to be physically present with them. And he, in the upper room there, can read their emotional state. They are anxious, and they're very uncertain about the future. And he can tell that's what's going on. And this is the last night before the cross. They still don't totally get that's happening, but he's laying on them some pretty heavy stuff. So, in fact, back up to chapter 15 again. This is what they've heard already before this part, right? Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Hated, persecuted. So they're sitting there, and those words are in their heads while Jesus is saying these other things. So now they've had opposition before during these 3 years of ministry with Jesus, but verbal, verbal opposition, Pharisees and the priests and people like that. Jesus has always been their shield, though. He's always been there for them. He's always been there to be there for them. And that's not going to be true anymore. Things are going to get physical. They won't be called names or mocked or anything like that. We're talking about flogging, shackles, prison, and eventually death for almost all of them. Suffering, martyrdom, things like that. So what Jesus is sharing with them now is that future. He's sharing with them what they should expect. It will not be a glamorous life. These are not mega church pastors. It's not going to be a big house, huge salary, book sales, all those kind of things, right? It's not going to be suffering is coming. Suffering is coming. And Jesus wants to make sure they don't have any false expectations. In fact, J.C. Ryle says, I think very well, he says, they must make up their minds to battle, conflicts, wounds, opposition, persecution, and perhaps even death. Like a wise general, Jesus did not conceal from his soldiers the nature of the campaign they were beginning. He told them all that was before them in faithfulness and love. And when the time of trial came, they might remember his words and not be disappointed and offended. He wisely forewarned them that the cross was the way to the crown. And that's so true. And with that in mind, let's read chapter 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may not stumble, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now he's not going to be with them anymore. So now he's telling them that that's what they need to expect. So the persecution will start in the synagogue. It'll start with their own people, the Jewish people. And then as they preach, there's going to be really wonderful days for them. There's going to be great works of God through them. The Jerusalem church, that's going to start on the day of Pentecost, just weeks away from Jesus speaking these words. Peter's going to get up and preach this sermon. 3,000 people are going to join the church. That's the good side of everything, and that's the exciting part of it. Thousands more are going to come to Christ in the weeks that follow that. Thousands. So the church in Jerusalem is going to be huge almost right away. But who's going to be unhappy about that? Let's see. How about the high priest and the temple authorities and the Pharisees that hate Jesus? Now, some priests, the Bible says actually many priests came to Christ, but it's still a minority. And some Pharisees we know believed in Jesus. We find that out in the book of Acts as well. But the majority is going to be very much against them. Overall, the church will be seen as a threat to the power structures that are, the high priest and all of that. So persecution is going to start quickly. Let me walk you through that a little bit. The book of Acts is the history of the early church, very carefully chosen history by Luke about emphasizing what he wants to emphasize. But in Acts chapter 4, the apostles are brought before the high priest and the great council, the rulers, the elders, the scribes. So these guys are just suddenly brought before the top leaders of their nation. They've never been in that situation before. And they're told to stop preaching about Jesus. And they're threatened if they do it. In Acts chapter 5, there are multitudes of men and women constantly being added to their number. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. But at the end of chapter 5, the apostles are standing before the high priest and the council again. So they threatened them once. The church is booming again. They bring them back to the great council. They're standing before all the top leaders of Israel. And one of the great theologians of the day, a man named Gamaliel, who sat on the council, a great theologian, recommends patience. And he says, this is in Acts chapter 5, he says, "In the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you might even be found to be fighting against God." Very wise counsel. He's just saying, look, we don't really know. If Jesus is actually who they say he is, then you'll be fighting God if you go against this. So let's just kind of, and he gives up some examples of other Messiah figures that fell away and died out over time. So he says, this could just be one of those things. He says, and that happens on its own. Let's not take the chance of fighting against God. Good advice. So at this stage, the council actually takes his advice. And this is what happens. This is in Acts 5, verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. Okay, we'll be nice to them. Get the whips, boys. So they beat them up real good, and then they send them out saying, don't speak in that. So they went on their way, verse 41 says, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I mean, it's great that they let them go, and they were really happy, but they did flog them first. And that's a taste of things to come, as they say. You know, so in chapter 7, a Jewish mob takes the evangelist Stephen, who was part of that Jerusalem church, out to a place and stones him to death. So he's the first great martyr there. And guess who was standing there helping with that whole process? A guy named Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee. And he becomes the Apostle Paul. But before he becomes the Apostle Paul, he becomes the lead persecutor of the church, right? So by Acts chapter 12 then, King Herod has the apostle James executed with a sword. He was the first apostle that was turned into a martyr. Acts 12:1 says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Peter eventually is delivered from that. But the apostolic life, isn't it wonderful? Except for getting beat up and arrested and occasionally killed, it's a good life. Actually, it isn't that good of a life. It's a hard life all the way through, except for the joy of ministering for Christ and doing what he wants. The Apostle Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, describes what it's like to be an apostle. So he, the persecutor and the killer of Christians, becomes an apostle, is sort of dragged into it by the great power of God and the Holy Spirit. But it says, he says, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I think we should start a little Bible study group called the Scum of the World. Usually they have kind of pretty names, but that's what their life was like. It was a very hard life. So go back to John 16 then, if you were there in Acts. Verse 4, Jesus wants them to go out into their ministry knowing that these things can happen. And I think that's why even the very first time when they're flogged, they go out with joy because, okay, it's happening just the way he said. And if he had never said it, what kind of mental state would they have? This isn't working. This isn't working. Where's the power, you know? But he told them so they can have some confidence. They'll know they're not abandoned. There's not going to be any cause to doubt God or doubt their mission or doubt themselves even, because Jesus said it's going to be this way. That's why he's telling them now. So he's really helping them out. And Jesus uses the word stumble, so they won't stumble over this thing. They won't get tripped up by persecution and suffering, because that's part of the task. It's going to be that way, and when it does come, Jesus will be overseeing them from heaven and know all about it, and they're going to be okay. That's why he's telling them, and that's why they handled things so well. Now, starting at verse 5, Jesus is going to explain the importance of his leaving this world and the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the theological stuff that's pretty important. He's leaving, the Holy Spirit's coming. And as usual with John, the wordings is simple, but the ideas run really deep. So the part we're going to look at now, theologians and Bible scholars have discussed and tried to plumb the depths of it for generations, but there's a lot here. We're going to just take it simply, okay? But first we have to answer the huh question. And the huh question is when you read something and you go, huh? Okay, so that's where we're starting, verse 5. This makes people go, huh? If you've been reading through the upper room discourse, you're going to go, huh? But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? Now the huh part is when he says, none of you asked me, where are you going? Because earlier in chapter 13, Peter did exactly that, using exactly the same words. Where are you going? So why is he saying that? That's the huh part. So in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter's responding to Jesus' very shocking words in chapter 13, verse 33, where Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot come. Remember that? So that's kind of how this whole thing started. And then Jesus gives the new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. And Peter isn't listening to that because he's thinking about where is he going. And Peter interrupts him. In verse 36 of chapter 13, Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I not follow you right now? Right? So that part of the conversation. We were there. Go get that sermon. It's online somewhere. Peter doesn't understand that Jesus is leaving the world and going back to the Father. Jesus has not explained that yet. So he does explain that in chapter 14. He starts with, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also, and I will come and bring you to myself and bring you back there. So all of that kind of stuff. And then in chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus introduces the Holy Spirit. That's the first time. I will ask the Father, chapter 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. So when Peter asked, where are you going? He was entirely focused on himself and this world, and Jesus says, what do you mean? Where are you going? You're not going to be here with us anymore? So he wasn't focused on Jesus' death for sin and all those things that are coming up. He just wants to know where he's going. But here in chapter 16, verse 5, Jesus has already explained where he's going. So this is a little different. So he just... He's responding to their sorrow about him going. Like I said, he reads the room emotionally. He knows that they're distressed and downcast. So they don't see any benefit to him leaving. They're not getting that. They're losing their friend, their mentor, their Lord. And so they haven't processed everything yet. They're still in this sort of state of what is going on, you know. So verse 5, now I am going to him who sent me, but none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. See, he's noticing the sorrow. He's speaking to their sorrow. They're too sorrowful to ask now. That's the idea. By where are you going, Jesus means they're not curious about why this is happening. Where he's going and why. What is he going for? That's what they're not asking. And the reason they're not asking it is because they're so depressed now. They're so downcast about the idea of it. And so they're not mentally prepared to listen to that. So that's why he brings that up again. So he's talking about a different... He's using the same words, but it's sort of a different question in that sense. Okay? So he wants to see them that they're gaining, not losing. And that's why he talks about the helper. Verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. See, he's dealing with their sorrow. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So he's drawing their attention to the big picture, the great task before them. He wants them to think about that and how beneficial it will be that he goes and the Holy Spirit comes. They are going to eventually be spread far and wide, taking the gospel to all kinds of places and all kinds of people. Some of them are going to go west to Europe. Some of them are going to go east to Asia. Some of them are going to go south to Africa. They're going to be all spread out all over the place preaching the gospel. If Jesus remained on earth, how could he be with them, right? No Zoom calls. No cell phones. You can't even take a flight from Athens to Jerusalem in 2 hours. It takes weeks to get there, right? So they're going to be spread all over the place. And he wants them to see how advantageous this is going to be for them to have the Holy Spirit not only with them but in them. So that's what this is all about. The Spirit will be with each one of them all the time, no matter where they are. That's a big advantage, big advantage. He will not only be with them and in them, he will revolutionize their ministry. So Jesus' work on earth is done with his death for sin and his resurrection. Now the Spirit will be his presence on earth. That's what he's telling them. The Spirit proceeds from the Father, and along with these men together, they will testify about Jesus. Now the apostles testify with words. The Spirit will testify, taking their words and applying it to the hearts of men. That's how it's going to go. The Spirit testifies spirit to spirit to the heart of men, okay? This, of course, has been God's plan all along. These men have a central role in laying the foundation of the church, which will endure as a witness to Christ until the Father determines that Jesus will return and reign on this earth. So this testifying, let's see, how long has it been? AD, yeah, almost exactly 2,000 years. If Jesus died in AD 33, and this is when this conversation is happening, this is 2024. So it's almost exact. It's been 2,000 years since that, and that testifying is still going on all over the world, farther than it's ever gone. The whole globe, almost. We're almost there. So that's what's going on. This testifying is still going on as it's been going on for 2,000 years. Okay, what will the Spirit do when he comes? Jesus mentions two things, okay? First, for the world, so we're going to be going into verse 8. Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world. And then in verse 13, he talks to believers and he says the Spirit will guide them into all truth. So those are the two big ideas now. Convict the world, guide believers to the truth. So let's look at the Spirit's relation to the world. Verse 8. Jesus mentions three things the Spirit's going to convict the world of. He, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now that's where the theologians start really digging. One of the places, actually. So on its face, all three things the Spirit convicts the world of are connected together, and they're pretty easy to grasp, just in a general sense. All of humanity is guilty of sin, breaking God's commandments, violating their own conscience. Righteousness is God's standard and his expectation for mankind. Men are not righteous. Only Jesus is righteous, perfectly righteous. And finally, all men will be judged. It doesn't matter if they want to be judged or if they're planning to be judged or if they care to be judged, they're going to be judged. Everybody's going to stand before God when they die and give an account. So generally these ideas are not are difficult to understand. They're very simple. They're pretty classic biblical worldview here. But there's different views about what these particular words in verses 8 through 11 actually mean in context. I'm going to break it down into two broad categories, okay? This is like Bible study now. Hang on. Hang with me. So is the Spirit's conviction, so Jesus is clear, the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world. Is that an objective thing or a subjective thing? I'm going to use those two words, okay? By objective, I mean convicting the world is not a personal conviction to people, but a judicial consequence of the Spirit coming. It's a reality of the world based on the fact that the Spirit is coming. So it's not talking about the Holy Spirit who does indeed witness to the heart and testify to the heart and all of that. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about something else. It's a truth that is outside of personal experience, apart from personal experience. By subjective, it would be in the hearts of individuals as they hear the gospel and it becomes a personal experience. The Holy Spirit witnesses to a person. Those are the two big, broad views of Jesus' words here. Let me try to explain how this works. So the Holy Spirit in the subjective view would be bringing to the world the application of the gospel truth to the hearts of men, right? Now, that view of the Spirit personally acting on individuals, taking the word world as lost humanity and the Spirit revealing Christ to individuals who are part of that lost humanity, that's totally exactly what happens. That's true doctrine. When Jesus was here, he called men out of the world to follow him, and when he leaves, the Spirit will be calling men out of the world, convicting them of their sin and the righteousness of God and their need for righteousness, and Christ is the only hope for salvation, and because the judgment of God is coming, he convicts them and they follow Jesus. That's all completely true. Those are super solid ideas. That's good theology. That's exactly what the Spirit's going to do. The only problem with that is applying it in these verses is it's difficult to square the becauses of these verses with that idea. So that's naturally where your mind would go as an evangelical believer, right? But what are the three reasons the Spirit convicts the world? The becauses. He convicts concerning sin because they do not believe in me. He convicts concerning righteousness because Jesus goes to the Father and you'll no longer see him. That verse 10, it's just harder to say, well, how does that connect to the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the heart about the gospel? I mean, that's where your mind would go when you hear that, but those words are kind of, why is that because I go to the Father and you no longer see me? And then verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So how does that fit with the idea, which is a true idea, that the Holy Spirit will take the testimony of the apostles and apply it to the heart? So, let's just take concerning sin, the one in verse 9. It surely Jesus in the because part is talking about the rejection of Christ by those he came to, right? Israel. Because they do not believe in me. And that's been a theme in John's gospel from the very beginning. John 1:11, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him, right? So the because of verse 9 seems directly tied to that. So it isn't personal conviction, but a historical conviction based on the reality of what happened. God's verdict pronounced on what happened. Israel rejected the Christ. William MacDonald gives a pretty good explanation of the objective view. He says the Holy Spirit condemns the world by the very fact that he is here, because the Lord Jesus should be here, reigning on the world, over the world. But the world rejected him and he went back to heaven. The Holy Spirit is here in place of the rejected Christ, and this demonstrates the world's guilt. I think he's right about that. I think that's where these words are going. I think it's an objective idea. So he says the Holy Spirit's presence is a witness to the world of their unbelief. It's not taking that truth and applying it to their heart. The Holy Spirit does do that, but that's not what these verses are about. Regarding verse 10, the religious leaders of Jesus' day believed he was satanic, but he was righteous, right? And God proved he was righteous by raising him from the dead. And the Spirit's presence bears witness that the world was wrong and Christ was right. And then verse 11, judgment. The very presence of the Spirit means that Satan is already a defeated enemy. He was condemned at the cross, and all who refuse Christ will share in Satan's condemnation. That's the objective view of this. The mere presence of the Spirit declares these things. And I just think that fits the context better. So if you disagree with me, you're still saved and it's okay. But these are John's themes, and I think that's pretty consistent. Now, let's go to the next part. Verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He can tell where your emotions are, right? But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but what he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Father chose to glorify the Son, gave him all authority, the Bible says. And the Son will choose to reveal, work through the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to his men. And that will glorify Jesus. That'll glorify Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. When Jesus was here, he was the source of truth for those men and for all mankind, but he was rejected. Most people in the world never even heard of Jesus and didn't know anything about him. And with Jesus leaving and the Spirit coming, the truth of Jesus will be disseminated throughout the entire world. So the apostles and prophets would receive it. They would put it in writing so we could have it. And lo and behold, here it is. It's still here, all these 2,000 years later. So notice the Spirit doesn't have some separate truth. Jesus discloses the truth that he wants them to have, and he brings it to them. He guides them and us, because we have it all written down now, what we need. The truth that Jesus discloses to him is right here. Okay? So the Spirit is the voice of Jesus in this world and to the world. And at first, through these chosen men, it was through them, through the divine revelation, but now we have it written. And he also gave them a perfect memory, right, to remember the words that he wanted them to remember. Okay, so notice again where we started today. We started with Jesus, the Spirit testifying to Jesus, and now here we are in verse 14, he will glorify me. So the Spirit speaks and guides only from what he takes from Jesus and discloses it to us. So thank God the Spirit's great work today is taking us to the truth about Jesus. He still does that. He still draws your heart towards Jesus and the truth about Jesus that's found in the Word of God. So we began this morning talking about the Spirit's following the Spirit's direction to focus our attention and give the glory to Jesus Christ. That was the whole idea there. And chapter 6, verse 14 says that same thing, he will glorify me. So back up in chapter 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And here in verse 14, he will glorify me. So the Spirit's joyous role in the whole great event of salvation, the whole history of the human race, his joyous role is to magnify Christ, to glorify Christ, not himself. There's no rivalry in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit's joy, his delight, is to magnify Jesus Christ in your heart. And when that happens, you're right in line with the Spirit. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have a sweet unity of purpose, and they all have their roles. It's the Son who bore our sins. It's the Son who rose from the dead. It's the Son who was a human being like us. And it's the Son who will come to reign again. He's the one who became human to save humanity. So the attention of our hearts as humans is to magnify him. That's what the Father wants from us. Jesus is the center of God's revelation, not the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies him and loves to glorify him. And we're kind of out of time. So next week, I think I'm going to come back to this and not move forward in John and just talk about this a little bit more in terms of how it actually affects your Christian life if you're misdirecting your attention away from Jesus to the Holy Spirit, okay? Which is very common today. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for your wisdom and the plan of salvation. You brought your Son to the people who should have welcomed him, and they rejected him at that time, for indeed he had to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sacrifice for our sins. And then you sent the Spirit, so the salvation purchased in his sacrifice might go to all the world, even to us here in California. And may we follow the Spirit's lead and glorify our King and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.